Joshua 7, the sin of Achan. Well, verse 1, the children of Israel committed a trespass in the devoted things, for Achan took some of the devoted things. This is from Jericho. And that's why initially the men of Ai defeated the Israelites. Well, this word for devoted, it's the same word for destroyed. And the two words, the two meanings are there in the same word. I think the idea is that the things that were devoted to God were to be destroyed. The wealth of Jericho was to be destroyed in that it was devoted to God. And the sin of Achan was because he wanted to keep that which was God's. He actually stole from God. And so to keep wealth, as it were, for ourselves will lead to our destruction. We are to devote it to God. All we apparently own is not ours, as David says, of his own have we given him. And so in the capitalist world in which we live, ownership is stressed, but it is an illusion because all is God's. And what you do not give to God, you are in fact stealing. And this has huge implications, that all things are to be devoted to him. And you see it with the woman who poured the alabaster box of very precious ointment upon Jesus. And Judas said, what a waste. She, as it were, destroyed it because she devoted it. She gave her most valuable possession to him. And then it was all poured out on his head, on his feet, and that was it. That she anointed him because he was the Christ, as she believed. Christ meaning the anointed one. And so, as I say, to devote something and to destroy something, it's all the same thing. All that was there in Jericho was to be destroyed because it was devoted to God. It was his. And the sin we're going to read of was of stealing from God. And that's what we do if we consider that, well, he can have the majority, but I shall have something legitimately for myself. I worked for it. You know, Achan would have thought, look, I was a soldier. I was there in the ruins of Jericho, and it was so dusty. There was dust everywhere. We were coughing and choking, and maybe there was some hand-to-hand combat. And, well, you know, fair dues, I did that, so here's my reward. You say I shouldn't have it. Well, I think I should. The majority of it all got devoted to God anyway. Well, this bit is mine. And we might consider that that is a fairly sort of, little sin kind of thing. But the whole point of this is that it isn't. It is absolutely critical to understand that all that we have is his. Well, I think the people's attitude was wrong from the start. Verse 3, the people said to Joshua, they are very flushed with the victory over Jericho, don't let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and strike Ai. Don't make all the people to toil there or to labour there. There's only a few of them in Ai. Well, actually, you read in Joshua 8, there were 12,000 men of Ai who were later slain. So they assumed that 2,000 or 3,000 of their guys could scribble a far larger army of the men of Ai. So they were flushed with victory and they fell into the sin of arrogance. And they considered that just 2,000 or 3,000 of their people could labour or toil there and get the victory. But at the end of Joshua 24:13, you have the same word saying that Israel were given a land for which they did not labour, they did not toil. So they were to understand through this failure against Ai initially that actually they were given the victories by grace alone and not by their own labour, by their own toil. So the sin of Achan was used by God to teach them a number of things. And I love the way God works through human sin rather than turning away from it in revulsion. He uses it to teach and he uses it to humble. Well, 3,000 men of the people, verse 4, go up there, and they fled before the men of Ai. They didn't take the ark with them, because in verse 6 you read that Joshua falls to his face before the ark, so they don't see the need for taking the ark with them, whereas in the victory over Jericho, the ark played an absolutely central part in the victory. It was the ark which was carried around the city walls, and then the city walls fell miraculously. Well, for Israel to flee before their enemies, this was directly a fulfillment of the curses of the covenant. If you are disobedient to me, then you shall flee before your enemies, and they fled before their enemies. So Joshua falls to the earth on his face, verse 6, because of this. And he and the other elders put dust on their heads. Well, this was a sign of grief. But there is no word here of repentance. I think Joshua focuses simply upon the judgment that's come upon them and laments that we are obviously suffering judgment, rather than thinking, well, yeah, this is the judgment for sin. Guys, we've sinned. What have we done wrong? Come on, let's sort it out. Let's examine ourselves. What did we sin over? How do we break the covenant? And I think that's why God tells him to get up. Stop lying there on your face. God goes on to say, Israel have sinned. In other words, stop lamenting the results of sin, but actually deal with the sin. And that is, again, a lesson for us. Joshua says in verse 7, Yahweh, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to cause us to perish? I wish we'd been content and lived beyond Jordan. Well, this is Joshua at a pretty low ebb, because this is very much the language of Numbers 14, where the faithless in Israel complain, why did you bring us over the Red Sea? Like here, why did you bring us over Jordan? We'd have been far better to stay in Egypt. You've brought us over the Red Sea just to slay us in the wilderness. So he really does not come over very well here. And when he says, verse 8, what shall I say after Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? And Yahweh said to Joshua, get up. Why are you fallen on your face like that? And that was a rhetorical question. Why has this happened, Joshua? Come on, think. This is the curse for disobedience, fleeing before your enemies. In what have you been disobedient? And so God has to spell it out to Joshua. Verse 11, they've even taken of the devoted things and have stolen and deceived. Well, surely Joshua ought to have joined the dots and think, well, what did we do wrong? We were perfectly obedient, were we not, to all the battle plans for taking Jericho? Ah, yeah, we must have, some of our guys must have taken some of the spoil for themselves. And I guess he probably shrugged and thought, well, yeah, that's sort of what happens in war, is it not? In those days, the soldiers grab a bit of the spoil for themselves. And this is the point, that no, that is not something you can just shrug off. To God, this is critical. And here is where the lesson comes right down to us, particularly in the capitalistic age in which we live, where everything is owned, every square meter of land and property is owned, and there's documents, etc., and you get that ownership of this, that, or the other because you worked for it. This is a huge challenge, that although that is so in secular life, that is still ultimately an illusion. It is all God's. It is not yours, no matter how fiercely your Protestant work ethic tells you, but it is mine, I worked for it, therefore it is mine. God says here, they have stolen, verse 11. The people have stolen. They've taken the devoted things and stolen. Well, the question is, stolen from whom? Well, the answer is from God, because it is all God's. And this is alluded to in Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And the people said, no, how did we rob God? And of course, the point was, well, you didn't give me what you should have done. That was the idea. They had this sense that this is ours. we returned from Babylon and we got hold of our bit of farmland and we started our little farmsteads here. This is mine. This is my territory. And God is saying, but you're robbing me. Verse 15. Whoever's taken with a devoted thing shall be burnt with fire and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of Yahweh. So the covenant of Yahweh was therefore that you are mine, and therefore everything to do with you is mine, not yours. And if you're going to argue that, well, yeah, some of it's God's, some of it's mine, there's a sort of a line here that divides somewhere between what is God's and what is mine. Well, you are transgressing the covenant, because the covenant is that you are God's. Absolutely, you are his and he is yours. And you wonder why actually Achan's family had to perish in this. And I can only conclude that this was because they were absolutely part and parcel of it. Well, Joshua says in verse 19 to Achan, son, give glory to Yahweh, make confession to him, tell me now what you've done, don't hide it from me. Well, he correctly understands that repentance is a giving of glory to God. And you wonder why he urges Achan to, as it were, repent, when quite clearly Achan is going to be destroyed. I wondered if Joshua accepted that Achan did have to die, but he urges Achan to repent, perhaps because he understood that there would be a future day of resurrection and judgment, and that if Achan was repentant, then he would then be saved. But I just leave you to think on that. Verse 20, Achan replies, I have truly sinned against Yahweh, and this is what I have done. And he explains very clearly what he has done and all the processes behind it. Verse 21, I saw among the spoil a beautiful Babylonian robe, the silver, gold weighing 50 shekels, 200 shekels of silver. I coveted them, I took them, and they are hidden in the ground. It's a bit like a drug addict who can explain to you very clearly the psychological processes that are going on and why he or she does the things that they do, and yet they can't quit. Well, they don't want to quit. They don't want to go beyond understanding the processes. And in fact, I think that here, this whole description of I saw, I coveted, and I took is really alluded to in James 1, where we're told that this is how sin develops. You see, you lust for, you take, you covet, you take, and then you shall die. He understands this, and this is how it can be with us, that you can understand so well the process of temptation. Lust, coveting, seeing, lust, coveting, temptation, sin, death. Absolutely, he understands it. But he doesn't actually beg for forgiveness at all. He does not want, it seems to me, to actually change. And this is so tragic with so many people, especially those caught up in addictions. But beyond that, I think it is true of all of us to some degree, that you can understand the process of human sin and failure very well, and yet actually not make the break and not make the confession of sin that is needed. And when he says that this silver and gold is hidden in the ground in the middle of my tent, with the silver underneath it, he's very precise in his description of how things are. This is very much the language of the one talent man who has the valuable stuff hidden in the ground, and he calmly says, yes, I hid it in the ground. And the Lord has to say, well, you were wrong then, you know, and he's condemned. And clearly that man in the parable is based upon Achan. And just a thought about this beautiful Babylonian robe. Well, the Hebrew word for robe is that used in Jonah 3 about the kingly robe of the king of Nineveh. And I wondered if this was, in fact, the robe of the king of Jericho. But when you think about it, how pointless was this theft? He had stolen the robe of the king of Jericho, and he'd had to hide it in the ground underneath his tent. He could never wear that, because everyone would say, ah, you nicked that from Jericho. He couldn't enjoy it. And this is the whole thing of sin, that you can't really enjoy sin. You know, he threw away his salvation almost and caused all this trouble for all of Israel to get hold of something which all he could do was to hide it. The idea of a beautiful robe is that you wear it. And he couldn't have even sold it, I don't suppose, very easily. The lust of the eyes led him to steal it. He coveted it. He stole it. Then he had to hide it. He couldn't enjoy it. It's just so tragic. And this is the tragedy of sin and giving in to the lust of the eyes. So Achan was slain, and verse 26, Yahweh turned from the fierceness of his anger, which is the very same phrase used about how God did that earlier because of the intercession of Moses. Well, here he turns from his anger because there was a dealing with the issue. But earlier he turned from his anger because of the prayer of Moses. So it's as if, because of that prayer of Moses, God counted Israel at the time of the golden calf as if they had been destroyed, as if the issue had been sorted out. You just see the power of prayer for third parties, and also the power of prayer for the impenitent, even. You think of the paralyzed man in Mark 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw the faith of the friends, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." As if his forgiveness was contingent upon the prayers of the man's friends rather than the man's personal repentance. But I'll leave you to think through that one.